The following audio is from Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee, where our mission is to follow Christ in His mission of loving people, places, and things to life. For more information about Christ Presbyterian Church, please visit christpres.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from John 17, 1 through 19. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to Christ.
Thank you, Alicia. Beloved, it is the word of God. It is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. It is sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we come this morning with grateful hearts, thankful that You are who You say You are. And then indeed, You are committed by Your Spirit to sanctifying us, making us more like Jesus by this truth, Your word that is truth. So we pray now that You would give us grace to see that wherein we fail, Jesus, the Son of God, on our behalf mightily prevails. For we ask it in His glorious name, the seed who crushed the serpent's head in the Alpha and Omega. Amen. We all, it's going to be honest with you, there's more in this text than a month of Sundays would give us time to unfold. But I want to begin with a quotation from Arthur Pink. He's a Presbyterian pastor, lived from 1886 to 1952, and he said of this prayer, upon which we will concentrate this morning our humble and expectant and adoring attention at Christ Presbyterian Church, this prayer is a standing monument to Christ's affection for the church. In it, we are permitted to hear the desires of His heart as He spreads them before the Father, seeking the temporal, spiritual, and eternal welfare of those who are His own. This prayer did not pass away as soon as its words were uttered or when Christ ascended to heaven, but it retains a perpetual efficacy. This summer, I am to be lecturing in London. When I'm not working there, it'll be something of a theological travelogue. For instance, we're going to go visit the museum of that great theologian, Harry Potter, where the movies were shot. Seriously, while we're there, we're going to visit the sites of great theologians such as Bunhill Fields. It's the nonconformist graveyard cemetery where folks like John Bunyan and John Owen are buried. I had my picture taken there several years ago, back in February of 1994. As you can see from this picture, I look like I had just stepped off the set of Friends. It was like all denim all day. Everything, even my socks were denim apparently. And check out that glorious mullet. I mean, that luxurious flow. That was like Flock of Seagulls meets Bono circa Live Aid. So I'm gonna try to recreate that picture, and maybe I'll grow a mullet by the time we get there this summer. Diane, what do you think of that? I'm gonna try to recreate that picture now and maybe do away with this, but I don't know why I should. I think that ought to be like on a t-shirt or something. Sometimes people will try to like blackmail me online, people in the presbytery who have pictures back from my hair band days, and I'm like, no, just put it on a t-shirt, man. That doesn't bother me at all. But anyway, we're going to go there and see their graves. We are going to go to the kilns, C.S. Lewis's house. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote there the story of a lion in a land where he roamed and roared. He wrote there the Screwtape Letters. You know, our young adults group that meets on Thursday nights are studying C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. By the way, if you ever want to be a part of that, I know they would love to have you. And so reach out to Gabby Mason or Luke Filson and some of the folks that you know that are in that group. If you want to be a part of that and you're a young adult here, they would love to have you. They're going through Lewis's works there. We're going to go see the kilns, but I'm really eager to visit the grave of that great London Baptist pastor and prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who lived from 1834 to 92. Now, we had a couple shower last night for my son and his fiance, and they were blessed as people gave them gifts that they had placed on their registry. Buzz and Jean Ellen got them this enormous trash can, and my son opened this trash can. I got a picture of him opening this trash can, and he was so elated with this trash. This is an awesome trash can, he said, because he liked the pedal on the bottom that would make the top flip open. I'm sure he'll break it before too long. It doesn't take all that much to satisfy him, really. But you think about a registry is like an official way to drop hints without having to be sheepish about it. You can drop hints of what you want without being sheepish. My kids, when they were little, would make Christmas lists, but pretty quickly, they stopped making Christmas lists, and they would literally, I kid you not, they started putting together keynote presentations. Keynote presentations with pictures of the gifts they wanted, with links to where these things could be ordered. And every year I see this was coming. Years ago, I dropped a hint for something that I wanted for my birthday. In fact, I dropped a myriad hints to my wife what I wanted, and she allowed me to purchase this. Now, you're probably looking at that and saying, man, David, you need to set your goals higher. You got a piece of paper. Well, it is a piece of paper, but this is a piece of paper like none other. This is a manuscript page from one of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons with his handwriting on it. She allowed me to order this and get this for my birthday. And so I love Charles Spurgeon, and I love the way he was so enamored with the things of God, the way he was so just besotted with love for Jesus. It was said by the time he was 6 years of age, Spurgeon had read Pilgrim's Progress. By the time he was 6 years old, he had read Pilgrim's Progress. He read it, are you ready for this, another 100 times throughout his life. Just incredible. I mean, he was a spicy meatball, or I'm not going to lie. He was a spicy meatball. One time, a lady in his congregation came to him and said, sir, I think it's rather ostentatious that you smoke cigars. And he said to her, ma'am, if I smoked two at once, that might be ostentatious. Spurgeon was a spicy meatball, but he was spirit-empowered. I don't think there's ever been a ministry quite like his. It was said of him that by the time he died, some 10 million people had heard him preach there in England. Thousands every Sunday would pack into the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London to hear Spurgeon. There were times that he would tell his congregation not to come back the next Sunday so that there would be room for newcomers to hear the gospel and be converted. It was said of him that he had a library. Okay, this is something for those of you who are book hoarders, I mean book collectors among us. His library consisted, his library consisted of some 12,000 volumes. He just loved to read. He loved to read commentaries, loved to read theology books. You know, books, they say, are a preacher's whiskey after all. It was said one time that he went into the Great Agricultural Hall there in London, just walked in. He wanted to test the acoustics before he would preach there. And he walked into this vast building and just bellowed out, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And up in the rafters was a construction worker who came down and got converted right in front of Spurgeon because he heard that man say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Another lady was converted to Christ because there was a thing every Thursday called the penny pulpit, which were just newsstand versions of his sermons the Sunday prior. And there was a lady who had purchased a stick of butter that had been wrapped in a page of one of his printed sermons. And when she took the page off the butter to get to her butter, she started reading the sermon and was converted reading this one page of one of his printed sermons. And again, just the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. And yet, through it all, he maintained such a deep humility and dependence upon the Holy Spirit for his ministry. Now, this week, I'll be in Orlando. I'll be speaking at Reformation Bible College to a group of college seniors who are interested in preparing for the ministry. They're interested in seminary studies at Westminster Theological Seminary, where I teach, and I'll be talking to them about the pastorate and talking to them about training for ministry. So I've always had a keen interest in young men who are interested in pursuing the pastorate, and men and women who are interested in training for ministry of variegated kinds. There's a story of a couple of young men in England who aspired to be preachers, and of course they wanted to be preachers like Charles Spurgeon. They lived out in the countryside, rather far from London. They had never had the opportunity to hear Charles Spurgeon live and in the flesh, but the day came and they made their way to London, and they're going to go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and they got there early. Truth be told, they got there a little too early. The building was completely locked, but they wanted to get there and sit on the front row, right where Josh and Kira are right now. They wanted to be able to sit right on the front row and see Charles Spurgeon live and in the flesh. The doors were locked. They knocked on the doors, and a man came and let them in, a man who had a key to the building, and they explained to him, "Sir, we are here because we got here early. I know it's a little too early, but we just want to get in and go grab a seat on the front row so we can see Charles Spurgeon in the flesh." He said, "Well, you are here quite early. Would you like to have a tour of the Metropolitan Tabernacle?" They said, "Well, we're here early enough. I suppose we can do that." And so they go off with him, and this man showed them every nook and cranny of the great Metropolitan Tabernacle. He showed them every bit of that place, places that only like a sexton or a maintenance facilities man would know. And so they went up one hallway and down another. They were starting to get a little bit antsy because time was wasting. And after all, they did get there early so they could hear Charles Spurgeon and sit on the front row. And so they explained to him, "Sir, we're here to hear Charles Spurgeon. Could we go ahead and make our way up upstairs?" He said, "Well, would you allow me to show you just one more room?" And so begrudgingly, they went with him down into the basement. They go into the basement, and he opens the door to this dusty, dirty furnace room, the furnace that heated the entire sanctuary upstairs. And he wanted them to see this, but of course, by this time, they're beginning to be a little bit irritated, and they're wondering, "Why in the world would you be showing us this dusty, dirty furnace room?" But there in the corner was a group of church ladies, and they were fervently praying. They were praying for Charles Spurgeon. They were praying for the sermon. They were praying for the worship service that day. And the man said to him, "You're here because you know of the power of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's preaching, or so you think. That is the power of that man's preaching." And they said, "Sir, thank you. That's really important, we know, but we got to get upstairs. We're barely going to be able to get a balcony seat at this point. After all, we came here to see Charles Spurgeon in the flesh." And he said, "Okay, but before I go, I didn't get your names." And they introduced themselves, and he said, "Well, my name's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's nice to meet you." I received a text yesterday morning from a praying saint here in our church, Helen Cummings, and she said, "Good morning, David. I am praying for you and asking for special power from the Holy Spirit, as promised in Acts 1:8, Exodus 4:12, Psalm 141:3, and Jeremiah 1:9. Tomorrow, i.e. today, tomorrow, you will be God's voice to us and our shepherd. I can hardly wait. Blessings to you. Love, Helen." I received that text, and even now, the weightiness of a text like this, the weightiness of the task of being in the pulpit. This is not delivering a motivational speech. This is not simply trying to entertain, or a poem, a joke, and a couple of points. When we come to the word preached, heaven touches earth. God is speaking to us through His Word. The power of our church as a whole, our praying saints. My deepest desire for our church moving forward, my deepest desire for our church is that in the months ahead, we as a body would go to deeper places of prayer individually and corporately than we've ever been before. Beloved, we must do that. We must be about that. We've been through some things as a church. The Lord has much to do in and through us. If we would take a posture of humble and adoring reliance upon the Lord, and in a season of renewed affection for and appetite for prayer, what the Holy Spirit would do in and through and among us would be beyond our wildest imagination. What's the source of power in your life? Starbucks? Frothy monkey, right? You know who you are, because you start laughing as soon as I say Starbucks. I say Starbucks, and it's like oxygen just filling your lungs as soon as I say the word Starbucks. Everything's going to be okay. Is it Starbucks? Is it Frothy Monkey? Or do you take your caffeine cold? Is it Celsius or Monster or Diet Coke? What's the source of power in your life? What's your lifeline? What do you just depend upon? I remember one time I saw a little boy get into his mom's purse, and he took out this little piece of Godiva chocolate, and he helped himself to it. He opened it and started eating it, and she saw it, and she was like, "No, I was going to have that tonight when I took my bath." It was her lifeline just disappearing right in front of her. Now, you may be thinking, okay, already, I get it. This is going to be a sermon on prayer, and prayer is power, and now the feelings of inadequacy are just starting to crawl up my leg because I'm basically not all that awesome at prayer. Maybe the point of the sermon is going to be that I need to pray more. Well, yeah, I mean, we all need to pray more, but just hang on. Here's the good news about prayer. Prayer is the pinnacle of our theology. When we pray, we practice and plead what we say we believe about our Heavenly Father and His heart toward us. And here's the good news about not being awesome at prayer. If you struggle with praying, here's the good news about not being awesome at prayer. Because as one old Puritan, Thomas Brooks, once said, God can pick sense out of a confused prayer. And that's good news, because I can pray some confused and some confusing prayers at times. The good news about prayer is the good news. The good news about prayer is grounded in the good news, the gospel truth that even now you have a praying Savior. The good news that even now the source of power in our church, in our families, in our marriages, our friendships, our struggles with loneliness, our screwing around with sin is not just that there is a prayer furnace at the Metropolitan Tabernacle over in London. There is a prayer furnace in the very Holy of Holies in heaven, and you have a praying Savior. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through faith in Him, for He always lives to intercede for them. Think about it. Jesus lives now to pray, to intercede for you. And so we turn our hearts toward John 17, and we listen into the prayer furnace. Martin Luther, That often ostentatious Augustinian monk said, this is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. Jesus opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide that none can fathom it. You know, a person's wants really are a window to their hearts. What you desire says something about the deepest part of who you are. And so we have here a window, really. A window into the heart of Jesus. What do we see? What does he desire? What does he want? What's on his wish list, as it were? What Jesus desires, what he prays for, is something that will satisfy not only him, but is the only thing that will satisfy you. What he prays for, what he desires, is the only thing capable of satisfying you beyond your wildest imagination. So he does that which we are all invited to do. He enters the inner sanctum. He goes into the very holy of holies, and at the throne of grace, he prays for glory. Glory. You see that in the first five verses. He lifts his eyes up to heaven. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. His very first words, Father, the hour has come. Don't rush over that. The hour has come. Do not rush over that. The hour of his crucifixion, the hour, the single hour that is the center point of all human history, where Jesus, the last Adam, is going to, in that final act of obedience to the Father, lay down his life, and he would lay claim to the authority that the Father had given him, that he had earned by his obedience. The authority that the first Adam had tried to steal, had tried to rob on his own terms, and it brought death to all of us in his Edenic rebellion. Jesus comes, the last Adam, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and he lays down the outward vestiges, the outward manifestation of his divinity, and he comes being found in appearance as a man, and he humbles himself and becomes obedient. Obedient, Paul says, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And it brings life to all of us, Romans 5. And the heart of Jesus here is bent on a saving glory. He's bent on giving glory to his Father by giving eternal life to all those whom the Father would woo and welcome to his Son. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. I remember one time we're sharing the gospel with a lady. Her whole life she had rejected Christ. She had been an atheist her entire life. And I was sharing the gospel with her. She was over at our house, and she was making every conceivable excuse of why she would not believe in Jesus. And finally she said, after about 2 hours of sharing the gospel with her, she said, you know, I don't even know if I came to Jesus if he would accept me, because she had been rejected a lot in her life. How do I know, she said, David, if I were to come to Jesus that he would not reject me? I said, John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. And she said, well, I guess there goes that excuse. I said, yeah, that's right. Are you ready to come to Christ? And she said, yes, I think I am. And she prayed to receive Christ. She's a member of a PCA church in Long Island right now, to this very day. John 6, 44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. When the Father draws to Christ, Christ will raise them up. All those who would believe and have eternal life, Jesus says that eternal life is knowing God as Father. It is an intimate heart knowing of Jesus as the true Son. This knowing is a dynamic, transformational knowing. It is not less than intellectual comprehension, but it is certainly more. It is a covenantal, personal, intimate, relational, and experiential union with Christ, knowing at the most intimate level that he is who he says he is, that he is all that for us. Knowing Jesus as our elder brother, the Holy Spirit as our Parakletos, our counselor, knowing the Father as Abba, as John Calvin says, that most delightful name of Father. Do you realize that God is your Father? And dare I say it, He is a doting Father. He is a doting Father. This relationship brings us from death to life, from darkness to light, from being orphans and daughters, orphans to daughters and sons. I just saw an ad this week for Cheekwood, and the tulips are coming out. It just becomes clear to me when I saw the picture, and all the tulips are going to be there. Our Father loves to decorate. Tulips, after all, are my favorite flower as a Presbyterian. If you know, you know. But we'll be soon decorating for Easter here at Christ Presbyterian Church. And our Father loves to decorate. And here's the thing. You reflect the colors and the brightness of His glory. You are the trophies of His grace on display. I'd give anything as one of your pastors. And I know Todd and Lee Eric feel exactly as I do. I would give anything if you could just begin to see yourselves the way your Father sees you, Christ Presbyterian Church. Some of y'all maybe a couple of months ago went to see the lights at the Opryland Hotel this past Christmas. As beautiful as they are, they pale in comparison to the display that is here every single Sunday morning when we gather for corporate worship, the display of the glory in this room. Do I even have eyes to see the display of glory in front of me right now? The display of His glory in our salvation, the splendor of the radiance of His character and His saving mercy and faithfulness and goodness in and to and upon us. It's just a bright glory. It's a wonder. Airplanes don't land in our front yard out here. Every time you gather for corporate worship, Christ Presbyterian, oh, understand, you are not just gathering in a room on Old Hickory Boulevard. As Hebrews 12, 22 to 24 says, you are coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, of the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. Think about this. When we gather on a Sunday morning for corporate worship, we hear the church on earth, the church militant, are gathered with the church triumphant. If someone were to ask you today, hey, it's spring break, what was the crowd like at Christ Presbyterian Church? You say, it was enormous. It was enormous. Yet we were here, but there were angels, a sea of angels all around us, dressed in festival garments. Our loved ones who have gone on before us were there, and we all joined together, they face to face, we through a glass darkly, but heaven touches earth on a Sunday morning in a sanctuary like this, and we come before the triune God, and we say, you are ours and we are yours. We come to an elder brother who is not ashamed of us, to a doting Father, and the Holy Spirit who says, let me be your comfort. Let me be your counselor. Oh, the display of God's glory that you are, Christ Presbyterian. He loves to decorate. So Jesus prays for saving glory, that is the Father's glory on display in our salvation, but He also prays for a shared glory. You see, Jesus is soon going to pray the most sorrowful prayer that has ever been uttered by any man. He's going to come in Luke 22, 24, and fall to His knees with blood dripping from His pores. So great was the agony. But here in John 17, this is a prayer of joyful anticipation. The anticipation of a return to glory. Father, return to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. Return to me the glory that was mine before the formless creation, before Bethlehem's cradle, before Golgotha's cross. Give me back the enjoyment of that glory that I had with you from all eternity. And glory, it's a hard word to define, really. I mean, we use it as Christians. We know it's a Bible word. But if someone were to ask you to define the word glory without using the word glory in your definition of the word glory, you'd find it really hard. But the Bible helps us. But so does a man named Jonathan Edwards. Listen to this. The great end Edwards says, of God's work, which is variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed but one. So in other words, everything that God is up to in that book in your lap is one thing. And this one end is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God. So what is the glory of God? Well, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the word kavod speaks of weightiness or heaviness. That's why David Wells wrote a book back in the mid-90s, God in the Wasteland. And in that book, he spoke of the weightlessness of God. The weightlessness of God, by which he wasn't referring to the fact that God is a spirit, i.e. that the Father and the Holy Spirit are immaterial or spiritual. Jesus, of course, is forever in flesh, forever incarnate now. He's not talking about the fact that God is spirit. When he speaks of the weightlessness of God, he defines it and says, what I mean by that is that God rests all too inconsequentially on the church today. He said that back in the mid-90s. What would he say now? David Martin Lloyd-Jones says that what Christians need on a Sunday morning more than anything, what I need on a Sunday morning more than anything, is an encounter with God. What our children so desperately need is to encounter the living God, to know that he is who he says he is, his weightiness. In the Greek, the word for glory is doxa. It means brightness or radiance. I love what Eugene Peterson says in the Message. Father, it's time. Display the bright splendor of your Son, so the Son in turn may show your bright splendor. But what could possibly be bright and splendorous about the splintery hour of the old rugged cross? So despised by the world. The old rugged cross, so despised by the world. But I adore this next line. That old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a what? Wondrous, tell me, attraction to me. Are you attracted? Beloved, are you drawn irresistibly at times with tear-stained faces to the cross? For the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to what? Tell me, bear it on dark Calvary. The weighty, blinding glory that caused Isaiah in Isaiah 6:1-5 to hide his eyes and say, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That blinding, crushing glory that is so weighty and would ultimately crush Christ on the cross, that glory for you and me does not crush us. It conforms us to Christ. It's transformational. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we don't have to hide our eyes. We look right into the beautiful face of the Lord Jesus, and his glory lays hold of us. It grows us. It sanctifies us, transforming us, Paul says, from one degree of glory to another. Where you are right now, if you are struggling with sin, if you are here and you are struggling with sin, good. It's good to struggle with sin. My problem is when I don't struggle with sin. If you are here and you are struggling with sin, beloved, rejoice. There is glory and joy in the struggle. The Lord is working in and through you in your struggle with sin. But as you're struggling with sin, and Calvin says, it feels like we creep along the ground slowly. Do you ever feel that way in the Christian life? There's something you've, some habit you've got in, some sin that has laid hold of you, and you've laid hold of it, and you're just working yourself into a lather, trying to make sure nobody else finds out about what you're into. You want to repent. You want to lay hold of the Lord, but it just feels like you're going nowhere, and you're just creeping along the ground slowly. You, if you are struggling with sin right now, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Your finite sin is no match for His infinite grace. The glory of the Lord is so weighty, so heavy, that in that relationship with our great high priest, there is what I call an impressional intimacy. His glory is so weighty, there is an impressional intimacy. He begins to impress upon us His image so that we begin to bear a family resemblance. And so Jesus prays not only for that glory in our lives, but that there would be growth corporately and individually in family likeness. You see that in verses 6 to 19. And we see the Trinity at work here. J.I. Packer says the Trinity is the basis of the gospel, and the gospel is a declaration of the Trinity in action. Remember, we said this entire section is the farewell discourse in John's gospel. And the farewell discourse, Jesus is teaching us about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Puritan Matthew Henry said, this is the most remarkable prayer which followed the most full and consoling discourse on earth about the Trinity. It's as if Jesus is saying, here is your Father, here I am, here's your counselor, the Holy Spirit, and we are all yours. What could possibly shake you now, Christ Presbyterian Church? Do you understand who has you in the palm of His hand? I love what Robert Murray McShane, Scottish Presbyterian pastor, only lived to be 30 years of age, lived from 1813 to 43. He said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies, yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Father, Jesus says, they are yours, they are mine, you've given them to me. I've kept them for you, Father. You see, the Father gives us to Jesus in election. Spend some time today reading Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Will you read about that glorious, sweet, comforting, precious doctrine of God's sovereign election and predestination? We are the Father's to give, and He gives us to Christ. God's sovereign election is His forever love set upon you before you were ever born. Again, Spurgeon had 12,000 volumes in his library, but there was one volume that he could not find. He searched catalogs, he ransacked used bookstores, and he could not lay hold of this little volume here. Puritan Thomas Watson's little commentary on Malachi, Religion, Our True Interest. Now, I'm going to give this to Spurgeon in the New Heavens and New Earth. I'm just going to walk right up to him. I'm going to say, look what I found, man. I'm going to hand it to him. I'm going to say, you know, your ministry meant so much to me. I want to give this to you as a gift. But in this little volume, Thomas Watson says that we are the Father's through creation. We belong to the Father through covenant. And we belong to the Father through calling. And we belong to the Father through conformity to Christ. And then he says this, listen to this. He says, the love of parents for their children pales in comparison to the love the Father has for His own. Now stop there just for a second, because I know y'all, you love your children. You love them deeply. You know what it's like to love your daughters and your sons. You love them so much that it hurts at times. A love so deep and real that as joyous as it is, it's a love that just, it just hurts. You just ache with love for your children. And Watson says, our love for our children pales in comparison to the love the Father has for us. He says, the love of parents for their children is like steel and marble compared to the tender love the Father has for us. And now our Father shows us this love by giving us His Son and giving us to Him. But what a costly love that would be. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. The Father gives us to Jesus in election. The Son gives Himself in proclamation. Father, I've given them your word. He's given us the word inscripturated. He preached it. He taught it. And now it's in your lap. Do you love the word of God written? Do you hunger for this word? He's the word of God incarnated. John 1:1. He is the Logos, the very word of God, wrapped, cooing in the cradle, wounds crying out on the cross. That word, oh, forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father gives himself to us through his Son in election. He gives us to the Son. The Son gives us to the Father by giving himself to us. This beautiful giving and gifting. The Son gives himself in prayer. He says, I am praying for them, Father. Do you believe that now? That Jesus is advocating for you in prayer? And his advocacy in prayer for you cannot be separated from his atonement and propitiation. Jesus dies for those whom the Father gives him. He says in John 10, I lay my life down for the sheep. And he says, you're held in my hand and you're held in the hand of the Father. Nothing will snatch us away. No wonder Paul says in Romans 8, 31 to 39, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is going to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are hyperkinomen. We are hyper conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Father gives, the Son gives, the Spirit gives. He gives us assurance that we belong to the Father, bearing witness with us that we are indeed daughters and sons. He gives us assistance in prayer. Romans 8:26, when we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Do you know, beloved, that there is a prayer furnace? And there, the tender, sweet, priestly heart of Jesus is being poured out for you, even now. There, the Holy Spirit takes your not-so-awesome prayers and says, leave it to me, I got you. I'll intercede for you with groanings your words can't express. What's your struggle this morning? What are you struggling? What are you afraid of? What are you struggling with? You struggling with anger? Jesus is praying for you. You struggling with lust? You can clear your browser, but you can't clear your conscience. He's praying for you. Is your marriage taking on water? Jesus says, I'm praying for you. Are you a mess this morning? He's praying for you. Listen. Listen with the ears of faith. He is praying for you. Do you have wounds in your life that just won't heal? You have wounds that just won't heal? Jesus has wounds. 5 bleeding wounds received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let these ransomed sinners die. And his blood, as Thomas Watson says, is as warm for you now as when it first was shed. If you believe that, then let's prepare our hearts for the Holy Supper.